Please be turning your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3. We're going to be looking at the opening 13 verses of a different section of Ephesians, unlike anything we've looked at up to this point. In one sense, when you're studying for a lesson or preparing for a message and you come across a text like this, there's a little bit of fear and consternation because you're looking at this and saying, wow, how do you make a passage where Paul is getting very personal and just really unfolding what's on his heart, how do you make that personal and applicable to us, seeing that we're not apostles, and many of the things which are true of Paul are not directly true of us, seeing that he was an apostle and an inspired writer and so forth. And yet I was rebuked by the Spirit the more I studied this passage to realize that what the Spirit is doing here is giving us a second look at some truths we've already begun to look at, but looking at them through the eyes and the heart of Paul, and in looking at them through his eyes and heart, learning more about what our response should be to these truths of the gospel and the church. So I want us to begin tonight by reading Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 to 13. You can remain seated as we read, and I'll read out loud as you follow along. Ephesians chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. Notice he pauses here. There's an evident departure. There's a digression here. Surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is, the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of His power. Although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to His eternal purpose, which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In Him, and through faith in Him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. How would you like to be so immune to circumstances that no matter what difficulty you are facing, you could enthusiastically tell the other person, hey, I don't want you to get discouraged about what I'm going through? Now, that almost sounds strange, doesn't it? You would expect it to be the other way around. Hey, please pray for me so that I don't get bogged down in this situation and discouraged and just give it up. So what's going on here? Well, Paul has his eye on the very thing that he wants, that he wanted his audience then, and that he wants his audience of all ages, including us here tonight, to see in this text. And what Paul sees is so big, it's so big to him that the fact that he's sitting in a jail cell as he writes this letter is of far less concern to him than the implications of the message about which he is writing. This guy is really into the gospel. He is so into it that the things that normally bother the rest of us are not even worth the time or effort it would take to complain. He is really into something that we need to get into tonight. Paul's outlook reminds me of an Olympic gymnast from Japan named Shun Fujimoto, who completed his last two floor exercises way back in the 1976 Montreal Summer Olympics. And these last two events that he completed, along with his teammates, were the pommel horse and the rings. And that doesn't sound all that unusual unless you recall the fact that he did so with a broken kneecap. Any of you remember that? And the excruciating pain, if some of you weren't here, or you were in diapers back in 1976, but if you can remember that far back, you may remember the astounding feat of a guy completing two very difficult exercises with a broken kneecap. His final performance, which was on the, not the pommel horse, but on the rings, was not only his last one, it was his best one, even though it involved a twisting triple somersault dismount with the full force of all of his 136 pounds coming right down on both knees, including the knee with that had the broken kneecap. And the pain of the impact literally went through him like a knife, and it left him with tears in his eyes, even though the dismount was flawless and he stood perfectly upright. The doctor who immediately examined him after this feat said there is absolutely no medical explanation for how he could have done that and stood there standing without just buckling over in absolute pain. Well, when I think of what he did, and by the way, what he did not only helped him win a gold medal, but because he was part of the team, it inspired his other teammates to rise to a level that caused Japan to do something no one thought they could do, and that is upset the heavily favored Soviet team that year in 1976. Well, like Shon Fujimoto, who could only see a gold medal, Paul had his eyes fixed on something bigger than his own life and bigger than his own short-term comfort, something we Americans have a hard time letting go of. So what was it? Well, let's dig a little deeper and find out. As you begin to look into this chapter, Paul is preparing. You can tell he's gearing up to pray. He's leading into a prayer for his Gentile readers who've now become part of God's family and who've been incorporated into God's temple, of which Jesus is the cornerstone. And he's about to pray for them when he suddenly interrupts his prayer with a lengthy digression. And you can see this digression if you'll look down at your Bibles and particularly look at verse 1, where Paul writes, "For this reason, I, Paul," and then he uses this phrase to describe himself, "the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles." And as he thinks about this title and the circumstances that cause him to use this title, he begins to be concerned about those who will be listening to this publicly read letter as it's circulated, not only in Ephesus, but in the surrounding communities there in Asia Minor. And he's concerned about how are they going to feel about this? Are they going to get discouraged? And so he begins to digress. And this digression goes all the way from verse 2 to verse 13. And it's not until verse 14 that he picks up where he had left off in verse 1 with the same phrase, "For this reason, I kneel before the Father," and then he moves into the prayer throughout the rest of the chapter. Now, before you say, "Come on, Paul, let's cut the interruptions, let's get to the point. I don't like interruptions, I don't like digressions, let's get to it." Before you do that, I think we need to thank God for this inspired detour. For in this detour, you really begin to get a sense of Paul's heart, and you get a sense of just how much larger his world was than typically ours is. And as he begins to launch into this prayer, as he refers to himself as the prisoner of Christ, you can see the wheels turning. You can see, all right, I've got to help these people understand. I've just said a mouthful, and it's okay for me to say it. It comes out rather easily. I'm past working through it. I understand God's purposes, but he knows it's not going to sit so easily with them. And so he begins to go back and actually rehearse some of the truths that he's just talked about in chapter 2. And how that Jesus has demolished the barrier between God and man, as well as between Jew and Gentile. And he begins to explain the link between that truth and his proclamation of that truth and how it got him into the very trouble that he's in right now. And you can read more about that in the book of Acts. But Paul's admitting, you know, I'm here because of you. I'm here not because it's your fault. I'm here because of my passion and calling and my commitment to that. And I know that it's landed me here, but that's okay. I'm totally okay with that, and you need to be okay with that. Now you may be thinking to yourself, okay, I can see that Paul is really excited about a gospel that breaks down barriers. And he's so excited that he's willing to endure living behind a humanly imposed barrier for the sake of the gospel. But you may have another question. So what does that have to do with me 2,000 years later? This is great. This is good. This is a blessing. I'm glad it's in the Bible. But how does this relate to me on August 21st, 2005? Well, that's a good question. In fact, that is a question you need to consciously ask yourself. Now, you're already making up your mind about now whether or not you even want to fiddle with this question and whether you're going to pull out a crossword puzzle or sort of Z out or whatever. But you need to ask that question and you need to be very intentional about it. Because if you aren't, you're wasting your time here tonight. The truth is that Paul isn't saying a whole lot more new things here. He is helping us to digest what he has already said and process it in a way that helps us to see what it did to him. And in so doing, it gives us a cue about what it should be doing to us. So as we're looking at Paul and we're saying, okay, Paul, I'm seeing how you're processing these truths that you've just talked about in chapter 2. And as I watch you, I want to watch you to see if there's any similarity between how you're processing it and how I'm thinking about it and processing it 2,000 years later. And with that in mind, boy, we need the Lord's help. There's a gap here. There's not only a time gap and a culture gap, but frankly, as I look at my own heart, there's a heart gap. And I need, when I look at passages like this, and I become very aware of just how far away I am from the heart of the Apostle Paul, I know I need the Spirit's insight and understanding. And so I would invite you to join with me as we go to the Lord in prayer right now. Let's pray. Lord, there's something going on in this passage that we need to understand much more clearly than we do at this moment. And so, Lord, we ask you, just as Paul asked you on behalf of the audience to which he wrote this very letter, give us eyes to see, Lord. Give us hearts to believe what your Spirit is saying to us through this text. Father, help us to understand what you're revealing here. Lord, we humbly acknowledge that we cannot grasp it unless your Spirit removes the blinders that come from our deceitful desires and our empty pursuits and our malnourished faith. Spirit, right now we ask you to grab our attention with your life-changing word. And Lord, we ask you to transform our hearts so we'll not be able to ignore or get away from the implications of this text until we have begun, Lord, to allow it to work in a way that we're responding in obedient faith. Father, by your Spirit of promise, make each one of us here tonight an answer to the prayer that Jesus prayed, in fact, in John 17. Lord, help us to see your plan. Help us, Lord, to embrace it. Help us, Father, to live it out before a watching world so that they, along with the angelic host, will see your wisdom, your multifaceted, your undeniable wisdom through us, your church. And Lord, to that end, we pray in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. What was it that enabled Paul to be so upbeat in spite of his circumstances, to be able to rejoice, as it were, in the midst of his sufferings, to be able to comfort those who should have been comforting him? What was so big to him that it made his imprisonment seem like a small price to pay for his unique role as God's ambassador to the Gentiles? Well, there are two great realities in this passage that captured Paul's heart and made life sweet regardless of whatever he happened to be facing at the moment. And the Holy Spirit moved Paul to mention them here because they have great relevance for you and for me. The first one is this. God gave Paul a message. God gave Paul a message. And that part is taken up in the opening six verses. In verse 2, Paul talks about the administration of God's grace that was given to him. That word administration could be a bit misleading in our English language. When I think of the word administration, I think of the place I didn't want to be sent to when I was in elementary school. You know, that's where the principal was. And I had trouble with that. I got along with school. I got along in school okay. It was just the principal thing that I had trouble with. The word administration conjures up pictures like that. Pictures of a building with a CEO running an organization or a civil leader managing some level of civil government. A better word might be stewardship. Paul is saying that God gave him a stewardship, a responsibility to carry out. And that responsibility had to do with an important message. So far, so good. But the word that Paul uses to describe the message, again, is another word that could at first throw you off. He refers to it three times in this passage, verse 3, verse 4, and verse 9. And he refers to this message as what? Mystery. Mystery. When I think of a mystery, you know, I think of those tourist traps at Niagara Falls or Gatlinburg, Tennessee, those Ripley, believe it or not, museums, you know, where they have these unexplainable things, or supposedly so. Or maybe I think of a murder mystery, like the old TV program, Murder, She Wrote. To us, a mystery is something dark. It's secret. It's obscure. It's puzzling. When we say that something is mysterious, we mean that it is unexplainable or perhaps even incomprehensible. If you saw the movie National Treasure, you have some idea of what we're talking about when we talk about a mystery. National Treasure is, a fictitious action film. I say fictitious with emphasis lest you go out of here quoting me about the thing I'm about to say. It's a fictitious action film about people trying to break down a secret code to recover an enormous treasure left behind by America's founding fathers. That's obviously fictitious. But the biblical meaning of the word mystery is a very different meaning from that concept. It still has the idea of secret, but it is no longer a secret that's closely guarded. It is open and has been revealed by God. Unlike our modern mysteries or even the pagan mystery religions of Paul's day, the Christian mystery has to do with the truths that have been revealed by God, and so they now belong to the church, the whole church. To put it very simply, a mystery, as Paul uses the word here, is a truth that at one time was hidden from human knowledge, but now has been disclosed, revealed by divine revelation. So what was the particular mystery or divine revelation that Paul was given? Well, in verse 4, he refers to it as the mystery of Christ. In verse 5, he mentions that it was not understood in previous generations, but was revealed to the New Testament apostles and prophets, and specifically to himself. And again, if you want more background on that particular point, you might want to jot down Acts chapters 9 to 11, where you have some explanation from Luke of just how God began to reveal that mystery to the leaders of the church, including Paul himself there in chapter 9, where it records his conversion. But in verse 6, Paul goes ahead and explains what the mystery is. In his own words, this mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. Now notice again, he's not mentioning anything here that he's not already at least alluded to in chapter 2. But he's seeking to draw into focus what all this means, and he does this by using three very interesting phrases, each of which has the idea of with sort of built into the word. It's not in our English versions, but there's a with concept. The preposition with is sort of built into the meaning of these words. And you'll notice that oftentimes in the prefix come, C-O-M, which is the Latin for with, you'll notice it in our language, but you won't actually see the word with in most English versions. What's interesting is in coining these phrases, Paul actually, probably with the second of the three phrases, actually coined a word that maybe was the first time it was ever used. Certainly, it was not used anywhere else in the New Testament. What are these phrases? Well, they are as follows: fellow heirs, and I'm using the actual phrases from the NIV, fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, and fellow partakers of the promise. That fellow translation in the NIV captures that with idea pretty well, that togetherness or together with concept. Now again, these phrases don't add any new revelation concerning God's redemptive plan to save lost mankind, both Jews and Gentiles. What they do is shed light on something that previous generations did not know before. And that is this: the precise manner in which God's saving work would take place.
What did we know before? Well, if you go back to Genesis chapter 12, all the way back in the very first book of the Bible, God had said to Abraham in Genesis 12:3 that he said, Abraham, through you, that is through your descendants, what? All the people of the world will be blessed. But the mystery of Christ that was given to Paul goes even further in unfolding what that would involve. Namely, that the Gentiles would be, and that's where these three phrases come, that they would be fellow heirs with the Jews. They wouldn't just be blessed through the Jews. They would actually come to share in their inheritance. They would actually come to enjoy the family privileges that only the Jews had known as the people of God in the Old Testament. So much so that Paul is able to describe Abraham as the father of all who believe in Jesus. In the book of Romans, he uses that phrase. And so we're all brothers and sisters by faith in Christ, regardless of our ethnicity. Keep that tucked away in your mind. We're going to come back to that concept. And if you're sitting here thinking, again, okay, I'm fighting with you, Jerry. I really am. I'm trying to claw my way through this, but I still don't see what this has to do with Monday and what I'm going to be facing at work. Hang on. The other phrase, the Gentiles would no longer be outcast, but fellow members of one body with the Jews. What does this word mean? In other words, we're all on the same footing. There are no class distinctions. One of the things I hate about flying on an intercontinental flight is the fact that I have to sit in a seat that was designed for a contortionist. I mean, I'm convinced that the people that design second-class seats on most airlines are people that used to work in concentration camps or in places where they deal with POWs and torture them, and they specialized in evoking information from people that they needed to get information from. Because it's torturous. And when you fly from New York to Moscow, you're looking at about a 9.5-hour flight. And you're sitting in a seat where you get just intimately acquainted with your own elbows, usually somewhere near your nostrils. And it's torture. And the worst part about it is, after you've gone through this fetal position for 9.5 hours on the plane, and experiencing unknown muscles and terrible cramps and all the rest, when you get off the plane, you get to walk out through first class in these luxurious, lazy boy kind of seats where you can just absolutely spread out. And I just want to scream. The good news is there's no first or second class in God's church. There's no distinction. We're all fellow members. We're on the same footing. There's no compartments in heaven where, okay, you go there and you go over here. We're all members of the same body with Christ as our head. The other part of this mystery was that Gentiles, these people who would be blessed, but blessed in ways that we could not have imagined, we would become fellow partakers of the promise along with those of Jewish birth, in Christ Jesus. In the Old Testament, the original covenant promises were given to the people of the people of God in the Old Testament, which were the Jews. And they were promises that ultimately pointed to salvation that would eventually involve a new heart and the ministry of the Holy Spirit taking up residence in the very hearts of God's people. But now, Paul is saying that we're all recipients of that Spirit of promise by whom we all have access through Christ to the Father. A lot to think about, a lot to consider, a lot to unpack. And I'm sure it meant a great deal to an audience that was just beginning to discover what that meant. And it can all too easily fall on hardened hearts because we know all this. But again, I want you to look at how Paul is taking this in. I'm wanting you to think about how Paul is processing this. And let's just keep moving that with that thought in mind as we continue through the text. All of this is for those who are in Christ Jesus, whether they're Jews or Gentiles, and it comes to us through the gospel. Now, God's people always knew that God had a plan for the Gentiles. as well as a plan for the Jews. What they didn't know was just how radical the nature of this plan was. That God would take what had been in existence, His relationship with Israel, this theocratic relationship, and that He would, as it were, suspend it for a time, and in the meantime would bring into being a brand new international, multicultural, multiracial entity called the Church, the body of Christ. That was unknown. Even Jewish Christians in the book of Acts had a hard time of conceiving that kind of thing. And when God began to move in that direction and the outworking of that became evident, first in Samaria with the half-Jewish Gentiles, they were sort of half-breeds, they had a Jewish ancestry, but they had mingled, they were Gentiles. That's why there was such a bitter relationship between Jews and the Samaritans. And then it went from there in chapter 8 to a full-blown gospel invitation given to a Gentile in Acts chapter 10. And as the Jews watched this unfold, and as they heard the account when Peter was called on the carpet a chapter or two later about the matter, and Gentiles were now coming to the churches, and the Jews, from the Jews' perspective, almost like cockroaches creeping in, you could almost hear this corporate, "Oy vey, there goes the church." They couldn't handle it. That was the mystery that Paul was called to preach. This mystery was the message that God gave to Paul, but with the message came something else, and you see this in verse 7. Paul says, "I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of His power." And that brings us to the second main emphasis in this passage. God entrusted Paul with a ministry. He gave him a message. He entrusted him with a ministry. He was not only given this message, but along with it, he was given the empowerment to minister this message to others. But who are the recipients to which Paul was responsible to minister this message? Look at verse 8. "Although I am less than the least of all God's people," notice the humility, the gratitude, the "I can't believe God did this for me after what I did in persecuting the church. Although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given to me." What? Namely, to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Paul's ministry involved making known to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now, again, we don't need to elaborate a lot here. All you need to do is just go back and review chapters 1 and 2, and you can start looking for yourself at what those unsearchable riches involved. I'm more interested in helping you to think differently about that, to think about it freshly, and to ask yourself, am I approaching these riches with the same enthusiasm that I see with Paul? Maybe I could just summarize in a couple of sentences. Whatever these riches are, they are freely available because of the cross. That's clear from chapters 1 and 2. They involve resurrection from death, a death caused by sin that has been eliminated by Christ's death in our behalf. They involve future and in some way present enthronement with Christ. That's on into chapter 2. They make all believers in Christ a part of God's family, and they make us all living building blocks in His temple as He makes His people His dwelling place among men. We are the new temple. We are the building, not this building, but we corporately and individually, but especially corporately, are the dwelling place through which people observe and see the manifestation of the living God in their midst. Just as Gentiles could see from a distance the tabernacle and later the temple, and they could see Shekinah as it moved in and out or among the people when they were traveling in the wilderness. Just as they could see the tabernacle that dwelt among them in the person of the second member of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 1 and verse 14 says, "The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us." So now, the living God tabernacles in the building of His church, consisting of individual blocks or bricks. Maybe you don't like blocks. That sounds a little bit too negative. You don't like a blockhead. We're bricks. We're the substance that God has chosen to house His glory in before a watching world. That's some pretty heavy stuff, isn't it? That's some heavy stuff. But again, stop and get a feel for how all this is affecting Paul. Listen to his descriptions. He refers to this as what? The unsearchable riches of Christ. Unsearchable. What does that mean? There are different translations of the New Testament, and some different translations have tried to use different words to capture what Paul's saying here. Unfathomable. Incomprehensible. Incalculable. Or how about just plain infinite? Infinite. That's what one of the translations used. Paul is so moved by this message that he's been given to minister to the Gentiles that he's sort of groping to find words to express it. Whatever it is that he feels, I can tell you one thing that it's not. Are you listening? It's not boring. It's not boring. That has got to be one of our favorite American words, particularly between the years of 12 and 19. I'm bored. As though that is, I believe, the unpardonable sin for people living between the ages of 12 and 19. I'm bored. Well, I can tell you one thing. The gospel ain't boring. The gospel for Paul is anything but boring. In fact, the gospel is God's antidote for boredom. Boredom is the price the world pays for seeking its fulfillment in the creation apart from the Creator. Chew on that one for a while. In fact, boredom is a big part of the meaning that Solomon seeks to express when he describes life without God under the sun. There's a big hunk of boredom embedded in the rock of vanity. Boredom is what we feel when we become disconnected from the one who created us and gave life its ultimate purpose and meaning. And when we take ourselves away from the one who gives life, who injects into life purpose and meaning, life becomes meaningless and boring. Paul knew something that too many of us have forgotten. We weren't made to be satisfied with this world or anything in it apart from God. We were made to be satisfied with Christ and all the riches that are in Him. Amen? And boy, can you see how bored, how this world struggles to find meaning and purpose and anything close to authentic joy? I went to a Lions game yesterday afternoon. And I watched the game, but I like to watch more of what's going on around the game, especially when the Lions are playing. It just helps me to kind of, you know, get through the game a little better. They, like the old Tigers, can find myriad ways to lose a game. And they succeeded yesterday quite well. It's only exhibition. Who cares? But as I watched, as I sort of just said, all right, what's going on in this mix here? What am I a part of? What's happening? And as I just started to observe the environment, one thing I noticed is that the people who run that place evidently believe that the audience, the fans, whatever you want to call all 50-some thousand of us there, are in constant need of sensory stimulation. I mean, we've got to keep the children busy lest they riot. I don't know what's going on in their minds, but I mean, there obviously was lots of noise, various kinds of music. We were entertained just in incredible ways, like watching two bagels and a cup of coffee have a race. I mean, it was incredible, and I mean, I was in ecstasy, and wondering who was going to win that race. Knowing, of course, this has all been predestined by the PowerPoint or whatever contrived thing that they used to put this on the big jumbotron, and people are really getting into it. And of course, the particular bagel or cup of coffee that represents the section that they're seated in will get a free treat at at Dunkin' Donuts. And so they're all cheering for their bagel, or maybe, I don't know, maybe it was donuts, I don't know. Whatever it was that they were cheering for it with hearty enthusiasm, and I don't even remember who won. I think the bagel nosed out the cup of coffee right there at the very end. It was just overwhelming. But just one thing after another, and of course the camera's constantly panning the audience and locking in on semi-bored people who come to life when they see their own image on the screen, and then they go crazy, and then of course other people sort of get the idea to do something to attract the omniscient eye of the camera so that they too can be portrayed on the screen and they too can reflect their own image. And I'm sitting back and saying, wow. I mean, you know, the tickets you pay to get into the face value of the tickets, you know, for four people, you know, is a good bit of money. And fortunately, I was given the tickets and I didn't pay for them. But I'm thinking, you know, is this one of those moments where you're supposed to attach that little phrase, it doesn't get any better than this? Because if it is, I'm in trouble. I'm in big trouble. Now, granted, it was an exhibition game, and maybe one of these years or decades or centuries that there'll be a game that really means something, and maybe it would be a game that would determine their entrance into the AFC championships or NFC championships or even the Super Bowl itself. But the fact of the matter is, I don't really know that regardless of how they're doing in the standings or where they are with respect to a possibility of achieving the status of being a Super Bowl entry, I don't think there's that much more there that when you walk away from it, it really matters all that much. And I was sitting there thinking, okay, I mean, I saw some neat things. I was sitting on the fourth row and one of the players caught a pass and I thought it was really classy. He came right up to a little boy sitting just in front of us and gave him the football. And this kid, I was like, that football immediately became super bonded to his hands. And it will become a part of his body for the next 20 years. He will sleep with it. He will shower with it. He will not let it out of his sight. And that was one of those, you know, priceless moments. But I'm thinking, as classy of a thing as that was, maximize that. You know, maybe the kid's in a hospital room and this guy comes to see him. That would be a cool thing. But when it comes right down to it, in life's greatest needs, in our most challenging moments, there's nothing that went on in that stadium, and there's nobody in that stadium that can do for me what the gospel can do for me and you and us. We weren't made to be satisfied with this world or anything in it apart from God. But with that truth comes a solemn reflection. Do you know the definition of a travesty? Here's a definition. When those who possess the infinite, unsearchable riches of Christ live for and pursue the same things as those who are altogether blind and indifferent to the gospel. That's a travesty. When we who are infinitely rich in Christ act as bored as those who have little more than the mud pies of internet chat rooms and the trivial pursuit of fantasy sports, and who can treat the unsearchable riches of Christ with less dignity than a coaster upon which to set your coffee mug. We're in trouble. We're rich, but we're poor. Well, Paul knew the riches that came with this calling, this ministry. And he knew what he had, and he knew the responsibility that came with it to communicate it to others, to make it known, whatever the cost, to make it known to the Gentiles. That's not all. Another part of this ministry was making plain the mystery to all men, verse 9. Notice verse 9, and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. Now the phrase to make plain, it comes from a word which means to enlighten or to shed light on. Paul's ministry was to shed light on the mystery of the gospel by proclaiming it and calling upon those who received it to live out their witness, remember that word, their witness, their oneness with each other, before a watching world. And so to that end, Paul didn't just preach it, he lived it. He lived this mystery all the time. He lived it out when he publicly confronted Peter for caving in to the legalist in the book of Galatians who threatened the Jew-Gentile unity with their insistence on ceremonial law-keeping. He lived it out when he challenged the predominantly Gentile sister churches to give sacrificially for their Jewish brothers and sisters in economically devastated Jerusalem. And he later delivered that offering on his final trip to Jerusalem in Acts 21. Paul not only preached the mystery, he lived it, and he lived it fully, knowing that it was part of God's eternal plan. A plan that started with creation and a plan that will one day culminate in the recreation of a world that has been ravaged by sin. God will finally do what man has been trying to do and no man has been able to do, and that is, figuratively speaking, to put Humpty Dumpty back together again. To put this sin-cursed, sin-divided world back together. And Paul was totally committed in word and deed to that end. But there's one more thing to which Paul gave himself. Look at verses 10 and 11. Speaking now of God's intent, he says in verse 10, his intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul is saying that he recognized that he was part of something that involved making known God's wisdom to the heavenly powers. Now that's got to be one of the most fascinating verses in all Scripture. First of all, about whom is he speaking here? Well, if we had the time, you could, and you might jot this down if you're interested, you could look back at Ephesians 1, verses 19 to 21, and we see this same phraseology used there, and you could look forward to the rather well-known passage on spiritual warfare in Ephesians chapter 6, beginning with verse 11. And when you look at verses 11 and 12, you'll see the same phraseology talked about where he talks about the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities. This phrase, rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, is referring to the same thing in chapter 1 and chapter 6 as it is here. What's it talking about? Well, he's talking about angels. Good and bad. The good ones we call angels, the bad ones we call demons. And so, alright, so we know he's talking to, or talking about, but what is this manifold wisdom of God? The word manifold means many-colored, and was used to describe many-colored flowers, many-colored crowns, multicolored embroidered cloth, multicolored woven carpets. A near cousin of this word was used to describe Joseph's richly ornamented robe in the Greek version of the Old Testament, sometimes referred to as the Septuagint, in Genesis chapter 37. The word here points to the multicolored wisdom of God. And it may be a hint, of the multicultural tapestry in his church. A church whose members come from many backgrounds and languages, yet where there is unity and harmony that is a result of the manifold wisdom of God. Now, think about this. One of the heartbeats of Scripture is to display the glory and honor of Christ, right? That is the supreme passion of Scripture. And what the Scriptures tell us is that everything in God's economy points to the centrality and the honor and the glory and the wisdom of God in Christ. And you can see it in so many ways. Psalms chapter 19 tells us that wisdom 101 begins with what? The heavens. Literally, the word there in the Hebrew is enumerate. In so many ways, nature comes at us and what does it do? It describes, it portrays, it heralds the wisdom and power of God. And one of the great things about getting away for vacation is a chance to get a little closer to the evidences of that and remind ourselves, you know, to get away from the lights of Metro Detroit where you can begin to really see the sky. Or to go to a Niagara Falls or to go to a Grand Canyon and see, wow, the power and wisdom of God. You can go out in your garden and you can say, accident intelligent design. It's a no-brainer. Everything about creation points to the power and the wisdom of God. But what Paul is saying is there's something that goes beyond wisdom 101 to reveal the power and wisdom of God. And that is what? The church. You see, how? How could that be? Some of our experiences of churches are far from being the kind of thing that would reflect well on the wisdom of the head of the church. When you look at the big picture, when you look at God's plan, a plan that happened that happened in eternity past in the mind of God, a plan that began to be carried out in creation, a plan that showed the beauty of God, the wisdom of God, the power of God, the justice of God, so many things about God that were demonstrated in Genesis 1 and 2. And then, of course, sin comes on the scene. And the beauty of God's creation, and in particular, God's image reflected in man, was so horribly marred. And we see the ugliness of sin dividing, not only causing man to run and hide in the bushes and blame shift and all the rest, but we begin to see the outworking of sin horizontally as well as vertically. And we see the ugliness, and we see the ruin, and we see, in Milton's words, paradise lost. And we look at it and say, how? How could what used to be here ever have a hope of being put back together again? It's hopeless. It's impossible. And yet, all of this was in God's plan from beginning to end. And God began to reveal, at first, small details of that plan out of the seed of the woman. And from that seed would come one that would crush the heel or the head of Satan. And all, from Genesis to Revelation, we see the outworking of this plan. But it was given to Paul to show, to put the bookmark in the book that showed where the church entered and where the church became the primary vehicle through which God accomplished this plan for His glory. We're a part of that. We're a part of something so much bigger than we can imagine. And our sin-compacted worlds need to be expanded like Paul's mind and heart were expanded as he was sitting here writing this letter in jail. John Stott, in his commentary on Ephesians, captures the breadth of this picture. He says, it is if a great drama is being enacted. History is the theater. The world is the stage. And church members in every land are the actors. God Himself has written the play, and He directs and produces it, act by act, scene by scene. The story continues to unfold. But who are the audience? They are the cosmic intelligences, the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. We're to think of them as spectators of the drama of salvation. Thus, the whole history of the Christian church, good, bad, and ugly, becomes a graduate school for angels of the power and wisdom of God. God will not go without glory, and the church, with all of its warts, will not defeat His saving purposes that ultimately will bring Him the glory that He deserves. The question is, what kind of script are you following, and which side of the screen are you going to be seen on? What are you going to be showing to the angels and the world that are watching about the power and wisdom of God? If you don't begin to have something of a perspective like Paul, you'll be caught up in the trivialization of life. You'll be entertaining yourself with jumbotrons and watching and laughing at coffee cups and bagels, or whatever else it is that happens, the world happens to be putting in front of you that trivializes the meaning, the real meaning of life, and you'll miss the opportunity to be who you are. You are part of this church if you are a believer in Jesus Christ. If you have authentically repented of your sin and put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you are a part of a drama that you dare not miss in terms of your intentional living out what it means to be a Christian. Paul understood that. He knew the message. He knew his role in ministering that message. The question is, do you? I want to close with three just very brief applications and we're done. And again, from Stott's book. Just at the conclusion, he makes three observations. You have them in your notes. Three truths to take home, ponder, and live. Truth number one, the church is central to history. The church is central to history. When school start? 2 weeks? 1 week? It's around the corner. Yeah, I can see the sighs, or hear the sighs, and I can see the looks of resignation. No matter what, it's coming. Get ready. And you know one of the things that's going to come, don't you? History. And a few of us geeks liked it. Most people sort of try to endure it, something like going through the tribulation period. But I want to tell you something. Part of our problem with history is we don't understand it. We think of history as just a meaningless memorization of facts to be spit out on a test so we can somehow make it through this dumb course. Is that your view of history? When you study history with God's big picture in mind, the kind of big picture that Paul had on the jumbo screen of his mind, you won't make a statement like Henry Ford did back in 1919 when he made this famous or infamous statement in his libel suit with the Chicago Tribune. He said, "History is..." Any of you know that one? You don't remember that one? "History is bunk. It's worthless. Who needs it?" Well, is history bunk? Is history, as many believe, like Toynbee? Is history just this endless repetition of events that just cycle over and over and over, and history is constantly repeating itself, and it's just meaninglessly moving on, and it'll just move on and on and on until some comet comes and destroys the planet and puts us out of our misery? Is that really history? Or is history, in fact, His story, God's story? History is not a circular repetition where we just inevitably rise and fall of civilizations. It may look that way in some respects, I'll grant you. But a biblical understanding of history is linear, not circular. And it's always moving, and it's inevitably moving toward, it's irresistibly moving toward a final fulfillment, a completion, a conclusion. And that conclusion is Jesus Christ and His church. Stott says, the Bible has this linear understanding of time, and it tells us that the center of God's eternal historical plan is Jesus Christ together with His redeemed and reconciled people. What does history focus on? The VIPs. The kings, the queens, the presidents, the politicians, the dictators. What does the Bible concentrate on? The little people. The saints. God's people. Not known, unknown, little known by history, but very much known by God. Secular history concentrates on wars, battles, peace treaties, followed by more wars, battles, and peace treaties. The Bible concentrates on the war between good and evil and on the decisive victory won by Jesus. And on a peace treaty ratified by His blood. And on a sovereign proclamation of an amnesty for all rebels who repent and believe. Secular history concentrates on the changing map of the world as one nation tramples over another and annexes its territory and the rise and fall of empires and so on and so forth. The Bible concentrates on one multinational body called the church. Which leads to the next practical point. The church is central to the gospel. The church is central to the gospel. Did you just hear that? The church. Although, unfortunately, sadly, the church has lost its own belief in that statement. And particularly, it's happened, although it was not so in our beginnings, it has happened in our Baptist churches greatly. I'm talking about a privatized kind of faith. I'm talking about an individualization of the gospel that prizes my salvation and could give a rip about the guy next door to me. I believe that Jesus is a personal Savior, but my brothers and sisters, He is far more than a personal Savior. He is a Savior of His church. And I wince a little bit when I hear songs like, "Oh, that will be glory for me," because while that may be true, it's going to be far more glory for Him and us in the church. Which brings us to one final point. If the church is central to history, and in fact it is central itself to the gospel, a gospel that doesn't dice it up into little bitty pieces, but embraces it through the church as a living entity, a living, breathing entity, then the church, lastly, must be central to Christian living. It was so central for Paul that he could say, you know what, being in prison is a small price to pay for my privilege to be a part of God's plan in and through the church. And Stott, and I'll quote him again here, raises a very practical point. If the church is central to God's purpose, as seen in both history and the gospel, it must surely also be central to our lives. How dare we push to the circumference what God has placed at the center? How dare we push to the circumference what God has placed at the center? Where is the church in your daytimer? Where is the church in your Franklin Planner? What address is there? Is it only on 1717 12 Mile Road, or is it at the center? Is it located at the corner of Center and Main? You follow what I'm saying? Is the church just a place that you visit one day a week, maybe twice a week, maybe three times a week? Or is it, in fact, the very central part of your life? And it affects you every day and in every way because you are part of something bigger than yourself. You are a part of a plan that involves your brothers and sisters in Christ, not only at Cornerstone, but worldwide. It is God's object lesson to show, to pronounce doom on a defeated enemy. And every time that enemy, the angelic host, the demons in particular, look at the church, they're reminded that warts and all, God is moving toward His consummation. And look out, your days are numbered. Just look at the church. Look at what God is doing in the church. Look how God is. Look at that family down there. Look at the problems that they had in their marriage. Look at the communication mess that was going on in the home. Look how they're beginning to apply what it means to live out their unity. That's Ephesians 4, 5, and 6. Look at that, demons. Your days are numbered. Look at how Cornerstone is seeing marriages that were on the rocks come back together. Look at how it's seeing the salt of our lives infiltrate the workplace and how a problem-solving mindset, as illustrated in Ephesians 4, 5, and 6, particularly chapter 4, begins to make its presence felt in an unredeemed, unbelieving, dark, sin-darkened corner of your factory or workplace. Your days are numbered, demons. I wonder what it would look like to the demons if the complexion of the church started to reflect here in Detroit something that 25 years ago we could not have imagined, and that is blacks, whites, yellow, whatever other color you want to come up with, so passionate about Jesus, so embracing the cross that they can look past all the differences and they can cherish worshiping together because they are so enthralled with the beauty of Christ and so desirous of manifesting that beauty in the very complexion of our worship. Now, I'm not putting on you, and don't go out of here saying that I put a mandate on here that we have to have a racial quota. I'm not saying that. I am saying this. While we cannot dictate the racial complexion of any local church, that's God's Spirit working and moving freely in the lives of people. We can be the kind of church that cries out that God's glory would be honored, that His name would be lifted up, and that His wisdom would be displayed in doing what no man can imagine and what no movement has been able to pull off, because only God can change us from the inside out. And if that is not, at the very least, on the tip of our tongues and our prayers, shame on us, because we don't understand who we are, and we don't understand where history is moving, and we don't understand how the church is supposed to be shaking up the world and even the very watching demons with the reality of the power and wisdom of God. May God help us to do that, and may our prayers and our lives reflect it for His glory. Let's stand as we close in prayer. Father, so little time. We've all heard the phrase, only what's done for Christ will last. How to use that time. Oh Lord, we need Your wisdom and insight. Lord, we need to look back at Ephesians 1 and 2 through the keyhole of Paul's prison cell in chapter 3. God, help us to get in step with what You're up to. Help us, Lord, to see it and to crave it. Lord, help us to see that Your church is located at the center, at the corner of Center and Main. And Lord, may that be the address written in the address book of our hearts this week and beyond, for Your glory, for Your honor, for the name of Your Son, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. God bless you.